All right, so James chapter number 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses. So James chapter number 2. This letter written by Pastor James, who was the pastor in Jerusalem, he is writing to believers that no doubt at one point were in his church. And what I mean by that is he's writing to believers that have been scattered abroad because of the persecution. The Jews, specifically after the stoning of Stephen, it seemed like the persecution increased, and as a result, many of the believers, Jewish Christians that were in Jerusalem, were dispersed. And so this letter, as the Hebrew Christian church epistles, were used to circulate among different groups of believers. As we see in pattern, sometimes the believers went to a city and they met, congregated there. And so no doubt these letters would make their way around to believers. And James is emphasizing this. Paul, in many of his epistles, emphasizes justification before God. How do we know that we are justified before God? And we know that he makes it a very clear case, as we've been studying on the Sunday evenings in Romans, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But Pastor James talks about really the second aspect of salvation, that is the evidence of salvation, not before God, but before men. Okay? God sees faith. It is a spiritual thing, but men do not see faith. And so James seeks to present that we're talking here about justification before men. We're talking about our identity with Jesus Christ, our identity with Jesus Christ as believers, as we claim Him as our Savior. This is what our life ought to evidence. And so here in James chapter 2, we continue in our study, and we'll read verse 1 down to verse 13. And so notice here, James 2, 1. The Bible says here, my brethren. Now, it's important here, the language, because many people have said, look, the book of James teaches a work salvation. But notice who he's addressing. His brethren. Those that are saved, those that are already Christians. He says this, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he uses our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Now this is pretty extreme. I think we understand that. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. That's a pretty serious accusation, is it not? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, ye be warm and filled, and notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So we see here in our text, I think I went beyond verse 13, but we'll be going down to study verse 17 and look at verse 18 as well. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now the lesson this morning is what we find in our text here. Living by the royal law. He mentions the royal law in verse 8. Notice, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. So the context here, a lot of times the danger with scripture and any scripture is to just take verses and to just take those out and say, oh, see, this is what the Bible teaches. And many times people refer to the book of James and says, faith without works is dead. So therefore, works is part of salvation. But we have to look in the context in which it's found. And here, what is he talking about? He's talking to believers, my brethren, according to verse 1. He's talking to them about fulfilling the royal law. That's the context in which we find. And so let me just address a few things here. James here addresses what is called the royal law. This is, again, not some new doctrine. It is not even particular to the New Testament. It was taught by Christ during His earthly ministry. It was also taught in the Old Testament. However, we understand based on our study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that the Jews had strayed away from the Lord's teaching. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5, 43, Jesus, as He's teaching His disciples, He tells them this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." In other words, He says, that's what you've been taught. Okay? Now, that is not what the Old Testament Scripture teaches. And so Christ is bringing things back up. And He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, and He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You see here, and even in the passage, Jesus Christ says, be like your Father which is in heaven, who is perfect. So the best way to sum up this law is by saying this. We should treat other people the way Jesus Christ treats us, or the way that we've been treated. We are not to respond to people the way people responded to people. We are to treat people, respond to people the way Christ responds to people. And we know that He always responded in grace. Now, Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says, "Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." And so we see again, the standard is Jesus Christ. So living by the royal law that He calls here in verse 8 is not something, by the way, that we are capable of doing in our own strength. Let me say that again. Living by the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to bless them that curse us, to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us, is not something that we can do out of our own strength. Such behavior requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we started the Sermon on the Mount, we understand that. He gets to the end of the sermon, He says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And we understand, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, that God gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He will equip us. He will give us what we need in order to live the Christian life. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I want you to turn there for just a moment. We've studied that already in our series on Sunday evening. But Romans 5, 1, notice this passage here. He talks about those that are justified by faith. And in chapter 4, he already explained that that's just like Abraham. He was justified by faith. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And notice Romans 1:5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." You see, the love of God, the love that God has, is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost. So you see, the Holy Ghost is the one that enables us to live by the royal, to live this royal law. Because it doesn't come of ourselves. It's not the natural thing for you to do. What is the natural thing? If someone curses you, your natural instinct is anger, and there's retaliation. That's the first instinct. And the only way that we can... And here's Christ went a step further, right? He said, pray for them. It's one thing to restrain yourself. People know how to do that. It's another thing to step in the spiritual realm and pray for them and bless them. You see, and so that's the standard of Jesus Christ. So the love of God, we understand, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So it is utterly impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Ghost. It is impossible to live by the royal law without the Holy Ghost. In Romans 8, 9, we understand now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so we understand that the believer has the Spirit of God, and therefore, because he has the Spirit of God, he has the ability through yielding to the Spirit of God to live by this royal law. Now, I want to notice three things in our passage in James here, chapter number 2. We see, first of all, in our text that the royal law, and in your notes, if you have your study guide this morning, I'm kind of following the outline. Okay? And so, I kept the first point. Aren't you excited? Yes. All right, so notice point number 1. The royal law interrupts the natural life. Isn't that true? There's things we do naturally, right? Or natural responses that come from within us. And we see that this law puts a stop to the natural inclination, our natural inclinations. Now, notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons?" Now, the language here may seem difficult to understand, but what he's basically saying here, that to be a respecter of persons is contradictory to a believer's professed faith in Christ. He is saying here, James says that if you are truly a Christian, then you cannot be a respecter of persons. Notice, have not, okay, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And so we see here that this is not something that ought to be part of the Christian life. Why? Because God is not a respecter of persons. That's what Romans chapter 2 and verse 3 teaches. That God is not a respecter of persons. You know, we see God as a judge. And as a judge in Romans chapter 2, God does not respect persons. He doesn't say, well, you know what, you look better than this person over here. And so, you know what, I'll give you grace, but not this one. He is not a respecter of persons. There is no difference with God. Everybody, the Bible calls him the righteous judge. And you think about this world, there are many things that are done that we would say, that's unjust. That's not fair. But God is always fair. He is the righteous judge. So he's going to go on to give an example here. Pastor James gives an illustration to make his point. And I think that this pertains to what was going on among the believers. And remember here that it's a theme that's seen throughout the epistles that the Apostle Paul even brings up, that many of the Jewish Christians were looking down upon Gentile Christians. Obviously, we even see in the letters to the church at Corinth that they were separating themselves. They had fellowship, and there are rich people over here, and the poor people over here. There's divisions, and the Jews were over here, and the Gentiles were over there, and many of the epistles are written like this ought not to be so. So notice here what he illustrates in verse 2. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So we see here two individuals come in the church. That's the scenario. And I think here James, throughout this letter, gives illustrations. So I see a pastor's heart here. He preaches, gives a doctrine, but then he illustrates that doctrine, what he is trying to say. And so here we see two individuals come into the church. The one has a rich apparel, while the other has on vile rags, and he's a vagabond or a poor man. The person with the rich apparel is invited. They're honored. They're befriended. While the person with the rags is discarded, pushed away, and rejected. And the truth is that people are naturally partial. You and I are naturally partial. We are. We gravitate towards those whose personalities we like. And we walk away from those whose personalities we don't like. We are partial. He says here in verse 4, he says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" Notice, "and are become judges of evil thoughts." So this is what we do. We often, when we don't like someone, maybe based upon their looks or their personality, all of a sudden we attach those, well, there must be something wrong with that person. That's what we do automatically. That's what they said. You're become judges of evil thoughts. You see, we cannot attach moral failure to a personality we don't like. And by the way, we all have different personalities. And that's good. Amen. I'm glad everybody's not like me. And I'm sure you're glad not everybody's not like you, right? Maybe you are. I don't know. But verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" He says here, God is not a respecter of persons. And so it doesn't matter if a rich person gets saved or a poor person gets saved. They're all the same. They all have the same place in the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 6. "But ye have despised the poor." That's what you've done. You have despised the poor. You've become judges of evil thoughts. "Do not rich men oppress you?" Now, let's talk about the rich people a little bit. Because you seem a rich man comes in the church. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, here's another person that can get lots of money. Or, you know what, I like to hang around a bit. There might be some benefit with me hanging around this person. And that's what they say. And so he says, "Do not rich men oppress you?" The people that have persecuted the church, aren't they those that have power and money? Yes. And draw you before the judgment seat? That's true. He says, "Do not they, the rich people in this world, do they not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" So he says, if anything, you should be more skeptical about those that you have such an eagerness to please. Because the poor most likely can't do any hurt to you, religiously speaking. And so he gives an illustration here of their partiality. And so he basically says here, this is the way you naturally are. This is the way, by the way, the world functions. That's how rich people always do things. They have the money, they have the power, and therefore, isn't that, haven't you experienced that yourselves? And so we see here that this royal law that he's talking about here is going to interrupt the natural condition of man. Now let me say here that this is not just a New Testament doctrine, because people say, well, Jesus Christ brought up this new doctrine. No, actually it's not. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 15 tells us, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And so, you see, the Jewish people had used that, said, thy neighbor, you see, so that's just talking to the people that we consider our neighbors. Remember the Jew asked Jesus, "Who is thy neighbor?" Jesus answered that clearly. The Samaritan, right? And to the Jew, that was, they considered the Samaritan their enemies. So, we see here that Christ brought back this teaching to say, it doesn't apply to the people you want. It applies to everyone. So we see here that this royal law interrupts the natural condition. And you know, the fact is, there are some teachings that our flesh does not like to hear. I like to preach about salvation, the fact that God has wiped away our sin. But when Christ tells me, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy, not just those that love you, there is no reward there. There is no difference between you and the world, if that's what you do. So, we see that that interrupts the natural condition of man. But number two, we see the royal law identifies the needed communion with Christ. It identifies the needed communion with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. So that's where I'm bearing on the points there, if you noticed. And you notice, you should have the royal integrates us into the lives of other Christians. But that's my point here. The royal law identifies the need, the needed communion with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." But you notice verse number 12. He says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So notice here, he is talking to a different type of group. He's talking to a group that is going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty is the law wherewith the Christians are living. It is a higher law. You see, this is not talking about the judgment of every man. We're talking about another standard that's given to the people of God. And therefore, that's how we're going to be judged. He says in verse 11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill." Who said that? God, Jesus Christ. So, therefore, when we consider the royal law identifies us, okay, or identifies the need of communion. The fact that this royal law identifies us with Christ. And so, therefore, we understand in our lives that we have to be in communion with Christ. He says in verse, notice, if we go back to verse 6, he says, but ye have despised the poor. And then he says this in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which they are called? So we see here that the rich people were blaspheming the name by which they were called. And I believe that that's Jesus Christ. Because the Jew, okay, they claim Jehovah God. So that was not the distinction between the Jew and the believer. The distinction between the Jew and believer, that was Christ. And so in Christ, as we have our communion with Him, we understand that we live by a higher law. He says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So, if our heart is not right towards others, it's a sin. That's what he says here. James declared that it is a transgression of the law. What law? God's royal law. The law of liberty wherewith we stand. Notice in verse 10 he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, art thou become a transgressor of the law? The answer is yes. Thou art become a transgressor of the law. You see, in verse 12 he says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So, we, as the believer, my brethren, here he says, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. He's not talking about the great white throne judgment here. He's not talking about heaven or hell. He's talking about the standard by which the believer is going to be judged. Well, notice the law of liberty has already been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So he's talking about having the blessing of God in your life, fulfilling the will of God in your life as a believer. So again, the expression, the law of liberty, seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? Law and liberty. They seem to be at odds. Can you have law and liberty? Oh, yes. This is the perfect law of liberty. You see, reckless abandonment to our desires does not bring freedom. Reckless abandonment to our desires, to the lust of the flesh, does not bring freedom. It is the tyranny of self-rule. It is the awful rule of self where we say, I'm going to get my own way. You see, here we are speaking of they that are going to be judged by the law of liberty, according to verse 12. And then in verse 13 he says, for he shall have judgment, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so we understand here, he's not talking about salvation or not salvation. He's talking about the fact that I believe we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's two judgments described in the Bible. There's the judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers, Christians, and then there's the great white throne judgment, that's for unbelievers. And so we understand that we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, because all those that are at the great white throne judgment will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But those that are at the judgment seat of Christ will be judged as believers. And so they're not going to meet their sin, but they're going to be judged by their works to see of what sort it is. Now, again in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren. So who is he writing to? He's writing to believers, Christians. So we will be judged by the royal law. Therefore, Christ is the standard. Who is going to judge us? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to be the judge. And so we understand here, because this law is according to the Scripture, our obedience and submission to the Scriptures identifies us with Jesus Christ. It identifies the fact that we are in communion and in fellowship with Christ. 1 John put it this way, it says, that there's the evidence. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Later, Jesus, after saying that in John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this," what? Love for one another. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So those that claim Christ today, often today have settled for a low life. And what I mean by that, too low of a standard, too low of a life. Most are satisfied today with being nominal Christians. "I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I go to church." Well, wait a minute. You will be judged by the royal law. That's what he says. Later in John 59, Christ says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And again, earlier he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." So, today in the 21st century, how will people know that we are truly believers in Jesus Christ? The only answer is if we live like Him. That's the only answer. If we are like Christ. That's the only way that people can know that that's true Christianity. So, we see, first of all, the royal law interrupts the natural condition. The royal law identifies the needed communion. But thirdly, the royal law indicates a new creation. Notice what he says in verse number 14. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute in daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone." Now, here, it seems to me when we come to this passage, many times we say, "Oh, see, look, faith without works is dead," and we just pick it out. But let's look at the context, looks at all the words in the verse. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren?" You get it? In other words, these are important words to consider in our study. If there is there such thing as a faith that does not profit you? Is there such a faith that is not demonstrated by works? The answer is no. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's not teaching that we become perfect. We understand that. Paul explained that the flesh is still there. The body of sin is still there. But we can have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives an illustration by saying this in verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food," okay, so someone comes to you, and it is within your ability to help them, and someone comes to you and says, "I need food, I need clothes, I need shelter." And one of you saying to them, "That's great, we'll pray for you, brother, go in peace, be warm and filled," but you don't do anything to help them. In other words, you say, "I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, I love God's people." And someone comes to you and says, "Hey, this is a need I have, and it is within your capability." And all you say is, "Well, you know, be warm, be filled, and I'll help you find a house." He says, "Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" He's saying your faith. You say you're a Christian, but there's no evidence. So what's the profit of that faith? Faith, has faith wrought a change in your life? Have you become a new creature? Has there been a prophet in that faith? He says in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." It is ineffective. There's nothing there. And then he gives a sentence in verse 18, kind of a debate. He says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, it may seem confusing, but here's the... A man may say, that's what he says. Number one, as a man may say over here, so on my left, is this my... You're right, my left, okay? A man may say, I have faith. Okay, we established that. While I say, I have works to prove that I'm a Christian. This one says, I have faith to prove that I'm a Christian. This one over here says, I have faith, or I have works to prove that I'm a Christian. Notice he continues by saying this, show me, so this man over here says, show me thy faith without thy works. And this one over here says, I will show thee my faith by my works. You get it? Do you understand the reasoning of this passage? You cannot use your faith to prove your works. You can use your works to prove your faith. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. You cannot use your faith to prove your works. But you can use your works to prove your faith. You see, so it is pointless, he says, for someone to say, I have faith. You have works? Show me your faith. It's there. Can't you see it? It's evidenced by my works. And the man over here says, but you prove to me your faith. Is that possible to do without works? No, not before men. That's what he's talking about. How do we prove to the world that we are the people of God? It'd be like Jesus Christ saying, by this shall all men know that you have love for another. It'd be like this man over here saying, do you love me? I love you. And so this man tells the man over here, and he says, well, I see that you love me, but, you know, I don't hear you say it. I mean, I see you act and demonstrate your love, but just so you know, I love you. And this man over here says, you say I love you, but there's no evidence for it. You see, one proves the other, not the other way around. It'd be like me and my relationship with my wife. If I say, I love you, I love you, but then there reaches a point where I never do anything for her, you say, well, your love has not been proved. There's no evidence of your love. The words alone are not sufficient. You see, in the text he says, a man may say, I have faith. It is just something in the realm of what they say, and there's no proof. We understand, according to the Bible, that a man is not justified by works, he is justified by faith. That's what Paul says, right? Romans chapter 5, we see that a man, therefore, is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification before God. Righteousness before God. It is the imputed righteousness of God on our account that counts to us for righteousness, as Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and so he received the imputed righteousness of God. Here, he is talking about those that are new creatures. Where the old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. Well, what are the old things that passed away? Well, you see, the people that said before, they were incapable of saying, well, I love my enemy. That's not something they were concerned about. They were living their life on their own. As a matter of fact, even the Jews were taught by their scribes and Pharisees, saying, well, you can love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy. But Jesus Christ comes along and says, no, you love your enemy. And by the way, that's not a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine, Leviticus chapter 19. And so he is simply saying here that now that we've become new creatures, old things have passed away. Now, behold, all things are become new. And it is in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, okay, in our communion with Christ, in our identity with Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that we are enabled to live the Christian life of faith. And the fact is, there is evidence of salvation by our works. You see, the faith where there is no proof has no profit. It accomplishes nothing. See, God is doing something in this world. And His goal, His desire is to redeem man back to Himself. So can you imagine a life that says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't demonstrate anything in their life? The person, the world that observes that life says, I see no difference between that person and I. They may say something, but there is no proof. So that type of faith does not profit. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so, the person here that works, someone says, "Wow, I see you're a wonderful Christian. I see all the things you do." "Oh, you don't understand. My sins have been blotted out. I've been reconciled to God. And God says, Jesus Christ says, that we're supposed to love one another and we're supposed to fulfill the royal law. That's what He's given us to do. And He has loved us with an everlasting love. And I understand there's nothing I can do that could make God love me more or less. He has a perfect love for me. And I just try to love Him because, not because, to be honest with you, I don't feel like I can love you enough, but I want the love of God shed abroad in my heart, and I want that displayed in my life." And so, the person seeks to live a life that's pleasing to God. That type of faith profits. Why? Because it's demonstrated in a life of works. So, James here talks about living by the royal law. We understand what Jesus Christ taught. He says, "On these two commands, the whole law hang. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." You see, all of the other laws hang on those two. If you would, the first four commands, which deal with our relationship to God: don't make any graven images, don't take the name of God in vain, have no other gods before Him, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those laws hang on loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. And all the other commands: honor thy father and the mother, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness, they hang on, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we understand here that as believers, we are to live by the royal law. Why? Because we are going to be judged by the royal law. When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, "I put forth a standard that was much higher than what the world's standard was. And that's what I expected you to live by as a Christian." And so He would say to those that say, "Well, I have faith, but no works," says there was no profit there. It didn't do anything. It didn't accomplish anything. And there is such thing as a Christian that either has never been saved in the first place, but there is such thing as a Christian that's been placed on the shelf, that's ineffective, that doesn't make a difference in this world. There is no profit for that type of faith. That only speaks, but doesn't demonstrate what they say they are. And so may the Lord help us with that, to live by the royal law. He says, "I don't know if I can do that." The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. So in our communion with Christ, we learn our dependence on Him. We learn of our inability to live by the standard of God, but we understand He gives us the ability to live by that standard as we submit to Him. And so really, our love for God has to be dealt with first, because everything else in our lives is a reflection of that. You see, the reason why I may not love another person as I ought to love them is, first of all, because I don't love the Lord as I ought to love Him. And so when I get rid of that, it trickles down all the way down. And that's where we have to examine ourselves and say, what is wrong with me? And so we have to go back to the source of the issue. And so may the Lord help us with that.